Looking out over the room here, I would, I hope, rightly assume that every person here that is a member of the Assembly of Christians is able to articulate, at least in basic form, the message of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel is both exclusive and essential to our salvation. If you don't know the gospel, it's questionable whether you know the Lord. And that is the truth. But I also hope that every member here knows that it's not just the message alone that is the means of our salvation, as salvation itself is a work of God alone beyond all human ability. It is a work that effectually changes us at our core in significant ways inside and out. The gospel, in effect, is the power of God unto salvation, but the power of God is never superficial or marginal. There is no place in which the power of God is, in which that thing upon which it is remains the same. It is simply not possible. Regardless of any present circumstances, good or bad, true redemption, those that are truly saved, evidence true change to some real degree. Matthew 13, true believers show fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not all the same, some more than others, but there are no barren trees in the Lord. And that truth remains true all the days of our lives. We are not Christians for a while. We are Christians for all of our days. Such was indeed the case for the body in Thessalonica, that there was real evidence of the work of Christ there. That body was formed under great duress. It was a body in which faith and love and hope grew with them together as a body, and then overflowed in witness to bless others and to honor God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're only going to focus on verses 6 through 10 today. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now the focus of verse 5 when we were there was that salvation, again, was a divine act of God beyond human ability. We cannot save ourselves. However, that salvation is not just for a moment in time, but it is for a lifetime. We are not just entering the kingdom, but we are there to live as citizens of the kingdom. Not in a superficial or marginal way, but all the way. True salvation truly changes who we are forever. It's not like a fad diet. It is a life-altering experience. We are stepping into a process that continues to challenge and change us all of our days. And quite frankly, this is true regardless of what our circumstances may be. We may look at the Thessalonians and say, well, they were much more dedicated because they came to know the Lord during affliction. But in reality, whether we're called to receive the word in times of great affliction or less strident times, it doesn't really change that commitment. The Thessalonians are not more Christian because of the persecution. Difficult times do not create our hearts, they reveal them. The body, during times of persecution, simply becomes more apparent. When there is a cost to pay for what we believe to be true, then making that commitment must have teeth. When being different from the norm is being rejected by the norm, there is a cost to making that commitment. Without this revelation, without this truth, the pretenders have a tendency to fill the pews. So we find churches all over the world, most specifically here in this country, filled with those who, under threat of persecution, would probably flee. No one in Thessalonica would have willingly suffered as they did unless the Lord was the cause of that change. There was true change that took place there. There is no joy in the Holy Spirit unless He is indeed in us, giving us that joy. It simply doesn't exist. Easy times do not produce more believers, just a larger facade. The Word of God says the Lord adds to the church daily those whom He saves. We cannot increase. No matter what we do, what only He can do, all we can ever do is inflate the numbers. Again, true redemption evidences true change to a real degree. True believers truly change. Fruit is produced in our lives to some lesser or some more degree, but there are no barren trees in the kingdom. And our circumstances only serve to prove the reality. They don't create the reality. In verse 7, the reality in Thessalonica was that they became examples to all. Everyone who believed in Achaia and Macedonia looked to the believers in Thessalonica. The word examples, tupas, not Tupac, tupas, means to be a model to be imitated. In other words, believers in other areas of Macedonia and Achaia were looking to the believers in Thessalonica as examples to follow. Now let's note, they didn't develop a model to follow. They didn't say, let's do it this way. This is the way things are done in our times. There's a church somewhere that starts up, and here's the story. We started out with 12 people, and pretty soon we were at 150, and then we were at 300, and now we're at 3,000, and now we've got 6 locations, and all the other churches are saying, oh, come and talk to us and show us what kind of model you use to produce this. That's not what's happening here. This is not a new program that they developed that they will kindly share with you for a reasonable fee. Because that's also what happens. The model that they are modeling is actually the life that they are living in Christ. They would simply give you the gospel. They would simply give you the word. And there would be no charge for that, by the way. This is the witness of bold obedience in the Lord. That's what they're seeing. Verse 8 says, for from you Not from some model you created, but you follow a certain path and do certain things and bring certain people in and set certain things up and canvas your area to find out where the median income is and what the needs are in your community. The need's the same for everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody's a sinner. Doesn't matter how much money you make or you don't make. It doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter what a nice person you might be as a neighbor. You're a sinner in Christ. Or a sinner without Christ. Excuse me. For from you, from your very person, from the way you were living, he says, sounded out the word of the Lord. And that means to resound as a trumpet or thunder. They were not the silent majority. They were the apparent minority. Listen, the church in Thessalonica, as the true church anywhere on the planet, can be persecuted, beaten, taunted, threatened, jailed, or killed, but we cannot be ignored. How we live our lives cannot be ignored. Their sound, which sounded like a trumpet and thunder, was the word of God going out for everyone to hear. With a joy in the spirit that cannot be denied, even though they were under persecution at the time. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. This is taking place after Peter and John were arrested after the healing of the lame man. Starts in verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, listen, what this is what they perceived, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. How do unlearned and ignorant men do this? How do fishermen do this? They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been, where? With Jesus. And these men have been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. He was really, truly a lame man. He didn't have an invisible pain up and down his leg somewhere that no one could see. They didn't bring him in a wheelchair so you couldn't tell whether or not he was actually lame. Everyone knew he was lame. They couldn't call it a fraud or a fake or anything else. It was a true miracle that occurred. And they couldn't speak against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. What are we going to do? What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them. That's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. They're in a world of hurt right here. But that it spread no further. Listen to that, people. A miracle's been done. We cannot deny it. These men have been with Jesus. We cannot deny it. But we can't have this sickness spreading to other people. That it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you can be the judge of that. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. So they saw that it was of God. They couldn't deny that it was from God. They couldn't deny that they were from Jesus, but they didn't want that to spread. But yet they couldn't really do anything to them because all the people also saw that that was from God, and they were afraid of the people. This is politics, people. It's alive and well today. Now, this whole thing was followed by Peter and John informing the church. Let's go on in Acts, starting in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are a God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by your mouth, by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of that holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They didn't come back and say, they told us to be quiet and not to speak of this name ever again, and all the believers gathered together and say, well, maybe we better not do that. They didn't have a council. They didn't take a vote. There wasn't a congregational meeting that took place. They all rejoiced that they could be so treated for doing that which was right in the name of the Lord. And then they prayed fervently that God would give them more boldness, to be able to speak more boldly, not less. And the place where they were was shaken. Now, we may not expect the house to be shaken, but I think we should expect at least to be known. I don't mean known by name. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about being famous or infamous for that matter. But the church, believers, all of us together should be known for speaking the word of the Lord and for living a Godward faith. That's how people should know us. If they don't know anything else about us, they should know that we love the word of God and we live by it. Now, I'm not talking about the verbal declaration of our faith, but the evidence of it. James 2:17, my paraphrase, but it says, faith declared without works of faith is a dead faith, and a dead faith is no faith at all. Verse 8, it says, that evidence of their faith spoke for itself so that they didn't need to. I've had people on several occasions over the years come up to me and say, one guy said, I've been watching you for 3 years. 3 years. I'm wondering, is that all he's got to do? I've worked with them in the same shop. So he was silently watching me for 3 years, waiting for me to do something that he could point a finger at and say, this guy's not who he appears to be. Do you know who's watching you? Where you work? In your family? In your neighborhood? At your school? Do you know who's watching you? We can walk around all day long making bold declarations and telling everybody that we're believers, but if we don't truly live that way, then all the people around us see are phonies. Nothing but phonies. Now, even though they couldn't walk around boasting, so to speak, of their own faith, they did need to declare the message of Christ, didn't they? That message isn't about them at all, is it? It has nothing to do with them. They're recipients of that message. They needed to declare the message of Christ. That story that would have begun with them saying to someone, well, here we were in Thessalonica, and these guys showed up. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they came down from Philippi. Evidently, we found out later there was a lot of trouble that got stirred up in Philippi because they were there. And so they didn't really show up with accolades or fanfare, because let me tell you something, when a known philosopher or someone of some standing showed up in a town, that's what happened. They put him up in the best hotel, so to speak, and there was all sorts of accolades and fanfare, but not so with Paul and Silas and Timothy. They came from Philippi to Thessalonica with the same guys who wanted to basically end their lives in Philippi, following them down there. They showed up, persecution was hot on their heels. With them, they brought the story of Jesus. That's what they brought. Not their own story, but the story of Jesus. And we heard that story, they would say. The story of Christ. Let me tell you that story. And we received that story with joy. Even though, like them, we would now join them in the persecution that would follow. It was the work of God that moved them to repent. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They turned from whatever idols they worshipped to serve the living and true God, to be in bondage. That's what the word serve is, to be in bondage unto Him. They placed themselves in servitude to the Lord entirely and turned from. That word turned, epistrepho, indicates a decisive and immediate change in direction based upon a deliberate and voluntary choice. Listen to that. A decisive and immediate change. This is what happens. You hear the gospel, and because God has enlivened you, He's made you alive, the new birth has taken place. You see it and you hear it. And you turn. You don't go home and think about it for a while. You don't labor over it for periods. You know this is truth. You don't even know why you know it's truth yet, but you know it's truth. The effectual calling of God has an immediate effect. It's not a wooing. When it says no man can come to the Lord unless He draw them, that word is the word. That's not a word saying, "Here, puppy, puppy, puppy." That's not trying to get the cat to come to you. That word means to draw water out of a well. How do you do that? That bucket's down in that water and you crank that handle. That's the Lord cranking that handle, bringing you to Himself. He brings you. You come. Matthew 4. Turn to Matthew 4. Verses 18 through 22 in Matthew 4. I always love these verses because of this. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And He said unto them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" And what did they do? "We get off work at 4. We'll be right with you. Let me go talk to my dad first, because I don't want to leave him hanging today with the work that has to be done. I've got a car payment due or a donkey payment due this week." It's the stripped down model, and I got to pay that. Listen to 20. "And they straightway left their nets and followed Him." They dropped their nets. They dropped what they were doing. They followed Him. "And going on from there, He saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him." Jesus says, "Follow Me." The true believer drops it all and follows Him. Period. There's no wrangling. There's no negotiations taking place. There's no, let me go bury my father first. There's nothing going on except that you drop those nets and you go. John chapter 10. I keep saying these are favorite places of mine. I think the whole thing is just my favorite place. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. You know, picture a sheepfold. And now it's probably right outside of a city or even sometimes inside small towns. When all the shepherds would come into one place to get goods or whatever they needed, all the sheep would be parked into one place. Now, do you know what one sheep looks like from another? I don't either. Imagine if you had a whole thing full of dogs and they were all the same kind of dog with the same exact colorings. You think you could figure out which one's yours? What are you going to do? What are you going to call it? Well, these shepherds that would come to get their sheep, all mixed in with the other sheep, had a very specific call. And they would make that call, their sheep only would separate from the rest and follow them. And no other shepherd would they follow. So every shepherd had to develop their own sound so their sheep would follow them. That's what this is based around. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. Not just in general, it says here, but he's saying, I know you by name. And leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You might say, how do we know the voice of the Lord? But if you're here right now and you're a true believer, God spoke to you in your heart and you knew that was his voice. You didn't hear an actual voice, did you? He didn't speak from the sky, this is my beloved Greg in whom I'm well pleased. That ain't going to happen. Didn't hear that. Sky didn't open up. Rays of light didn't flood down. There wasn't an image of Jesus on a cracker in the kitchen or nothing. You heard the word and his voice spoke to your heart and you knew it was him. And you dropped it all and you followed him. You changed that day, that moment. Now, hearing his voice does not mean we always understand his words, but we believe him. When I understood the gospel in its most minute form, Jesus came and died for me and was buried and rose again the third day, sits on the right hand of the Father. When I understood that basic gospel, I didn't understand election or perseverance, or I didn't understand how the gospel unfolded or how he revealed himself or what's coming down the road. I didn't understand any of that. In John chapter 6, verse 68, after Jesus is, he's got disciples with him. The apostles are there and there are disciples with him. And he's teaching, and this is the area where he says to them, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. And he's talking about an intimate relationship with himself. And they think he's talking about cannibalism. And the bunch of those that were disciples said, this guy's out of his mind. We're not following him anymore. And they left him. And Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me also? And there was Peter sitting there. And Peter was as bewildered by everything that was just said as the guys that left. He didn't get what Jesus was talking about. He didn't say, oh, well, here, let me exposit what Jesus just said for you and put this in a context. We'll bullet point it and turn it into a 45-minute message, and I'll write a book on it later. He was as bewildered as everybody else. But Peter looked at the Lord and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He didn't fully understand, but he knew that. We trust his voice even when we're bewildered by his words. Sometimes the Lord uses this aspect of children and parents, and especially that of fathers, of not understanding why our parents tell us to do certain things, but just obeying them, even though we don't fully understand. So we spend our entire life trying to learn to understand, never fully succeeding until we get to be face to face with him. But what we do understand and what we do know, we obey. And what we don't understand, we still trust anyway. As well, in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, there was the witness of their patient hope. In other words, they didn't wear out. This wasn't a flash in the pan. It's real easy to do that. Right now, if you've seen pictures of the Bahamas, what a mess that is. Holy mackerel, that's a mess. We're sending boats and people, and everybody's going over, and people got their own boats and went over there and tried to bring people to other islands that weren't as hard hit, and so forth. You know, that's a good thing, right? But what if it takes 5 years? Are you going to be there 5 years from now, still laying a hand to that plow? It's easy to do things for short periods of time. But when we become believers, we enter the race. And that race continues throughout the entire lifetime that God has granted to us. And that race ends into victory when we cross the line of death into eternal life. There's no point in time that we can stop the race and get out. They endured day by day waiting for Jesus to return. Waiting. The same Jesus whom God raised from the dead would be raising them. The same Jesus in whom they were, as we are, delivered from the wrath to come. They were waiting for something so much better that this suffering, this persecution, paled by existence. Romans 8, which I read the last time I was up here a few weeks ago, 18 through 25. For I reckon, it says in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. They believed that. For the earnest expectation, not just the expectation or the faint hope, but the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Waiting for that adoption. Waiting for his return. With earnest, lasting perseverance and expectation. If nothing awaits beyond this life, then suffering is vanity. In fact, you're a fool to suffer for the Lord if everything that there is in this life only. Eat, drink, and be merry, and make the most of it, people, if there's nothing beyond here. But if eternity with Jesus awaits, then whatever we go through here cannot be compared to what's to come. A lifetime of patient hope is one of the best revealers of the heart of true faith. A lifetime. Let me tell you something. Worldly peace has brought godly shame upon the church. We have it so easy, so simple, that we're all unchallenged. We're all untested to a great degree. So people can come in and fill our pews, and we can make it easy for that to happen. It's that proverbial hand up and hand down and eye closed and repeat after me. That is not the gospel, folks. Not at all. Perhaps every time I turn the TV on anymore for the news, which I try not to do because it hurts my head, makes my eyes bleed. But every time I turn it on, what I see is I see more and more this world turning. Just like there in Acts 4. Yeah, we can see that's a better life. We can see that they love their wives, they love their husbands, they love their children. Why the church? I mean, schools exist because of the church. Hospitals exist because of the church. Orphanages and adoption all exist because of the church. We can see all the good things they do, but we need to stop this now. We need to put an end to it. They need to be silent. And anything you say whatsoever, doesn't matter what it is, can be hate speech. You take a stand on anything. It's not going to be enough for you not to speak. It's not going to be enough for you to just be silent. You're going to have to open your mouth and co-sign. You're going to have to say you agree and that you're okay with this. This is coming. I believe this. It might be the best thing ever happened to us. We are coming nigh to a better, more revealing day. And we're going to see exactly how small the church is. And everybody on this planet, every Christian body of believers, we're going to see this. To close, based upon that, I'm just going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 as a close. And may these words one day be our spiritual food. Would help if I'm in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Come on. I know it's in here. Okay, listen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Because that's what it's going to feel like. You're going to be stopping and saying, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why are they doing this? This is crazy. And here's the truth. It doesn't make any sense, and it's crazy. This is not some strange thing that's happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We talked about in Sunday school this morning. And that's an Old Testament quote that Peter is quoting, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that came in the Old Testament due, technically in the New Testament, so to speak, but it came due in 70 AD when judgment came against the very house of God and he scattered his people. And now it's moved forward in time and speaks to us. Don't think that we're not them in some ways. May these one day be our spiritual food so that there may be no more pretenders in the pews. In fact, probably won't be any pews. Wherever it is, God might have us meet. May this be in my lifetime, your lifetime. My lifetime has less room in it anymore. I don't know. I have no idea. I'm not making a prediction here by any stretch. But the church is in dire need of challenge so that we can live our faith and be examples, trusting and loving the Lord. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Well, we're going to pray with today's communion, obviously. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the direction, the encouragement, the conviction, the discipline, for everything that it brings into our lives, Lord God. I've no idea, Lord, what's coming down the road. None of us do here, and anyone who says they do is a liar. But, Lord, we all know that we are indeed in need of some chastening and some change. And in all the distractions that keep us away from spending our time serving you, to be removed. That we may adore you and praise you regardless of whatever things might come upon us, for they are by your hand and to your glory. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.